I want to talk a little bit more today about what we were talking about yesterday before we stopped. This whole idea of Jesus being my kinsman redeemer. This is so critical that we understand this. Let's look at some quotes that Ellen White says about this whole topic. What is God's comment about what we're talking about today? This is a very interesting quotation that Ellen White gives us, and it says, "It would have been an almost infinite humiliation for the Son of God to take man's nature, even when Adam stood in his innocence," that means before his fall in Eden, "but Jesus accepted humanity when the race had been weakened by 4,000 years of sin. Like every child of Adam, he accepted the results of the working of the great law of heredity. He came with such a heredity to share our sorrows and temptations and to give us the example of a sinless life." Desire of Ages, page 48. What's she saying there? Friends, all that this issue is what the sanctuary taught us all along. The whole principle of the kinsman redeemer. The whole principle that the high priest had to be as much like the people as he possibly could be. When the high priest sinned, the people sinned. When the people sinned, the high priest sinned. By the way, we'll get to that in just a minute. Did you know that according to Exodus 27, verse 19, God specifically commanded that all the furniture in the courtyard, all of the hangings, with the exception of the sockets that were silver, but all the posts that held up the curtain, were all made out of brass in the courtyard of the sanctuary. What did that courtyard represent? It represented the earthly ministry of Jesus. Now, this is very critical, because we understand that brass is a composite metal. Brass is a composite of tin and copper. Now, it's interesting, as you look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 25, Jesus said, "I will thoroughly purge away all thy dross and take away all thy tin." Tin standing for fallen human nature in the Bible. God said, "I want to take away that sin out of you." When Jesus came, now don't get me wrong, Ellen White says when we talk about the humanity of Jesus, we must be extremely careful. Jesus did not have one propensity to sin. But she also says we need not retain one sinful propensity. We can be born again, right? We can have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. The thing that Jesus had is he was born again. He was born wanting to serve God. We are born wanting to serve the flesh. But can I leave my old life behind and learn to live like Jesus? Oh man, this is a dead day. Can I leave my old life behind and learn to live like Jesus? What does Paul tell us in the book of Colossians? In Colossians chapter 3, he tells us, "Put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, putting off the old man is justification. Putting on the new man and learning is sanctification. It's a daily growth. It's the work of a lifetime. It's all through the sanctuary, as we're going to see today. So, God made it very plain that everything in the courtyard was to be made of brass. Everything on the inside of the temple was made of gold. That's symbolic, friends. Composite metal. Jesus' composite nature. When he goes back to heaven, He takes upon him mostly the God side again, even though he's still just like us in every way. But God is showing us a lesson here. Let's look at another statement. Think of Christ's humiliation. He took upon himself fallen, suffering humanity, degraded and defiled by sin. He endured all the temptations wherewith man is beset. Now think about that statement for a minute. Because the Bible says in James chapter 1, God cannot be tempted, neither tempteth he any man. So if Jesus was not a mixture of God and man, he could not have been tempted in all points like I am. We've got to understand the sanctuary, what the sanctuary was telling us. We've got to understand the principle of the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer was, if you look at it in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 49, only the one that was closest of kin could redeem another person. If I had sold myself into debt trying to pay back something, if I was now in slavery to someone else, I didn't have to wait to the year of Jubilee to be set free. if I had a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer could come, only the one closest to me in kinship, the one closestly genetically to me could deliver me. God is teaching us a lesson. Listen to the lesson. Jesus knows what you're going through. Jesus was tempted in all points like as you are, yet without sin. Jesus is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's a faithful high priest who is able to succor those who are tempted. Come on, give me an amen. That's good news. I can go to Jesus and say, Jesus, you know what I'm going through. Jesus says, yes, I do, but I also know how to deliver you. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of salvation, that Jesus is your brother. He is closely related to you by his nature that he came with. Remember, he was born with his mama's genes, but born with his daddy's character. Isn't that beautiful? It's a good way to look at it. Here's another statement. Through defects in the character. Now, this fits right into what Vicki's been talking to you about how to rebuild the brain. Listen to how scientific God made our prophet. Through defects in the character, Satan works to gain control over the whole mind, and he knows that if these defects are cherished, he will succeed. Now listen. Therefore, he is constantly seeking to deceive the followers of Christ with his fatal sophistry that it is impossible for them to overcome. The Faith I Live By, page 203. You see, if Satan has convinced you that you can't beat that defect in your character, that's a fatal sophistry that is anti-sanctuary. Because the sanctuary teaches us that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Now, notice you said, if these defects are cherished, Satan will eventually gain control over the whole mind. Why must we learn to gauge our thoughts, to train our thoughts, to think about Jesus? Because we need to learn how to overcome our defects of character. There is nothing too big for Jesus to beat. Amen? There's nothing too big for Jesus to do. And Ellen White says, the more hopeless the case, the more Christ revels in it, because his power is shown more completely. So if you say, no one's a bigger sinner than me, you are the perfect candidate for the kingdom of God. Come on now. That's good stuff. The worst sinner you think you are, you're the one God wants to take. You're the one God wants to use. You're the one God wants to change, because you can be a bigger influence for good than anyone else. Because you can say, hey, don't talk to me about sin. I've been there, done that. And Jesus delivered me. Listen, do you remember those madmen of Gadara? Go look at the story in Mark chapter 7 and 8, I think it is. Mark chapter 6 through 8. The Bible says that they had 4,000 demons in them. Jesus cast out all those demons. And then the man said, Lord, can I come with you and be your disciple? Jesus said, no. Now, I've never been able to figure out why Jesus said no. That guy would have been a perfect disciple. Jesus could have said, hey, look at this guy. Remember what I did for him? Look at my power. But Jesus never operated to bring power to himself, only glory to God. This is not working along with me today. Oh, well. So he says, you go home and you tell your family what I've done for you. Notice, this man never had a Bible study. He never had a spiritual witness in class. He never saw what his spiritual gifts were. He had none of that. Jesus said, you just go and say what I've done for you. 1 year later, the Bible says, in the book of Mark, Jesus came back to the same area. He went into the town of the Gadarenes. He went into the area of the Gadarenes. And that's where Jesus... Now remember, these are the people who 1 year before, when Jesus had cast out the demon, had cast the demons out of the demoniac, they came to Jesus and said, get out of here. We don't want you here. We don't want you in our town. We don't want you in our coast. Get out of here. That madman went out as a missionary for Jesus, no Bible study classes, no witnessing classes, nothing but what Jesus did for him. 1 year later, Jesus comes back. There's 4,000 people there to meet him. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of Jesus. That's the power of the sanctuary. Friends, don't think that Jesus can't use you. Just go tell somebody what Jesus has done for you. That's all you got to do. Nobody can argue with a personal testimony. Anyway, let's look at this one. In the ritual service, this is talking about the sanctuary, salt was added to every sacrifice. This, like the offering of incense, signified only the righteousness of Christ could make the service acceptable to God. Referring to this practice, Jesus said, "Every sacrifice must be salted with salt. All who would represent themselves, who would present themselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, must receive the saving salt, the righteousness of Jesus Christ." You see, the Bible says in Mark chapter 9, Jesus said, "Every sacrifice must be salted with salt. Every sacrifice must be salted with fire." Jesus specifically said in the book of Leviticus, we'll see it in a minute, that every sacrifice, every animal sacrifice, not only was burned on the altar, it was also salted with salt. Why did Jesus say that? We're going to look at that in just a minute. But let's stay with the bread of the face for a minute. Let's stay with Jesus. We talked about those two stacks of bread on the table of showbread, representing God's throne on the sides of the north, exactly where David, the Bible said it was, where exactly where Isaiah said it was. That bread was called the bread of the face, or the bread of the presence. It was also called the continual bread. That bread was never taken off the table. There was always bread there. That means, that's a lesson for us. It says, it promises us as Christians, Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's always by the side of God. God never leaves the side of Jesus. They are always together. That's why Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." They're always together. Do you know what the word Bethlehem means? The house of bread. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." That bread represented Jesus and His continual presence before the Father. Friends, that's a beautiful promise for us. Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is as much like us as He can be. That's the high priest. He is as much like God as He can be. That's the table of showbread and those two stacks of bread. Now, does that give you hope? Yes, it should. It should. But let's go on. Let's go on from there. Well, let's stop there. We don't have time to go through all. I'm just having to pick out and choose what I covered today. That bread of the face was wonderful. Well, let's talk here about let's go back to the fire for a minute. The water, the fire and the salt. I've told you all week that we're going to talk about justification and sanctification in the sanctuary. It is everywhere. I've just picked out some of the cogent examples. There are many more that we could talk about. But let's look at this whole concept here. If you'll turn in your Bible, well, in Leviticus 2:13 is where Jesus said every living sacrifice, every animal sacrifice will be salted with salt. And that's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 9 and verse 49. But now let's look about what it means. Let's look about what it means to have to be salted with fire and salted with salt. Because Ellen White says that salt represents what? The righteousness of Jesus, the sanctifying power of Jesus. Let's look and see what it means to die and abide in Christ as it's taught in the sanctuary. We're going to look at justification and we're going to look at sanctification as it's taught in the sanctuary. Notice the Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. Let's turn there for a moment. Let's read this. Because, friends, Paul is referring to the sanctuary in this passage. He's referring to it and also to baptism. And was baptism taught in the sanctuary? Was it? Absolutely. What happened to the burnt offering? The burnt offering, they had to take that offering, they had to cut it in pieces, then they had to wash it all and put it back on the altar. That was baptism. Baptism is washing and the regeneration of the Word. That's why the Jews weren't surprised when John came baptizing. They had not only seen it in the burnt offering and in the red heifer sacrifice, they had also seen it at the laver, at the brazen laver. Notice what it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" That's Passover. That's Passover. "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father..." Okay, now let's think about the sanctuary here now. Therefore, we are buried with him. What would that be in the sanctuary? If verse 3 is talking about the Passover, what's verse 4 talking about? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus was rested in the tomb on Nisan 15, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then it says, if we are buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead, that's Feast of First Fruits, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together, notice what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 24. It says, except a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides how? Alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. The dying is justification. The bringing forth fruit is sanctification. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, he's not talking fiction there. What's he talking about? He's talking about the principle in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, that Jesus became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I've heard people say, if I got to live like that, it would kill me. God says, that's exactly what I want. You see, being made conformable unto the death of Jesus is saying, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. That's being conformable unto the death of Jesus. There's three prayers every Christian should pray. The first part of the prayer is the prayer of little Samuel. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. The second prayer is the prayer of Paul, Saul, on the road to Damascus. Lord, what would you have me to do? The third prayer is the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Friends, if we pray those three prayers over every major decision, we're safe. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. What would you have me to do? Not my will, but thine be done. That's the prayer of victory. That's the prayer of righteousness by faith. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's what Paul is talking about. Notice in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, there you go again, the old man, we're turning our back on the world, we're going into that east gate of the sanctuary, the old man, our old ways, is crucified, knowing this, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be, what? Destroyed. Notice it doesn't say temporarily paralyzed. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Friends, what we're looking at here is the sanctuary. Do you realize in the book of Jeremiah, can we turn there for just a minute? In the book of Jeremiah, this is a very puzzle. This is what got me going on my study of the sanctuary. I'll be perfectly honest with you. I'm reading the book of Jeremiah one day, and if we don't have time to read the whole book of the whole chapter of chapter 7, but if you look at the first part of chapter 7, Jesus is really getting on the case of the Israelites because they're putting all this confidence in just the act of coming to the sanctuary without letting it change their thinking, without letting it change their motives. You see, Israel had fallen into the trap of looking at the sanctuary as a way to get forgiveness. But that's not the main reason God gave it. Look what he says here. Look what he says here in verse 21. Thus saith the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings onto your sacrifices and eat flesh. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, look, guys, take your burnt offerings, take your sacrifices, take them home and eat them because they'll do you more good there than they are here. Then look what he says. This is very interesting. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. Wait a minute, Lord. You did command them in burnt offerings and sacrifices. Didn't he? What's the Lord saying? He's saying, look, I didn't command you to do this. He's trying to get their attention. Look what he says in verse 23. But this thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. But you hearkened not, nor inclined your ear, but walked in your own counsels, and in the imagination of your own heart, and went backward, not forward. What's Jesus telling us here, friend? Don't miss this point today. Jesus was telling the Jews, look, you have perverted the sanctuary service. You look at it more for forgiveness. The book of Joel shows this very clearly. Not Joel, Micah. In Micah chapter 6, it said, how shall I come before God? With 10,000 rams? 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give the firstborn of my body for the sin of my soul? The Lord says, no, that's not what I asked you to do. Then he says this, you know what I've asked you. He said, I've asked you, this is what I've told you to do. To walk with the Lord. To obey Him. That's what the sanctuary is teaching us to do. You see, God gave the sanctuary as a means for forgiveness, true. But the main purpose of the sanctuary was to teach the principles of justification and sanctification. How to grow in Jesus, so you need the sin offering less and less. How to look at the drink offering and learn what that means. How to look at the burnt offering and learn what that means. How to look at the meal offering and learn what that means. How to look at the red heifer and learn what that means. These were all lessons in walking with God. God never intended the sanctuary to be the bloodbath that it became. Do you see that? We could spend 2 days, 2 hours, just talking about Jeremiah 7 and other principles that are involved in it, but we don't have time today. So, when we are crucified with Christ, that's what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. Therefore, he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Passover, unleavened bread. But it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He's in the city of refuge. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith, not in the Son of God. Listen to what he says there in Galatians 2:20. He said, I don't live by the faith of the Son of God. He said, I live by the faith in the Son of God. Excuse me, I got that backward. He doesn't say faith in the Son of God. He says the faith of the Son of God. What is he saying? Here's what we need to say every day, friends. Let me make sure I'm not misquoting him there. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, every day I don't pray, Lord, give me more faith. I say, Lord, give me your faith. Nobody's saying amen. I'm getting discouraged. I'm already sweating profusely up here. We should pray, Lord, give me your faith. Because Jesus' faith never fails. That's what the sanctuary is trying to teach us. Justification, Passover, sanctification, Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's not enough just to die with Christ. Friends, we then have to live with Christ. We need to let Christ change our hearts, change our motives, change our actions. And notice what it said there in Jeremiah. He said, they walked in the counsels of their own imaginings. Friends, when we come to any issue in our Christian walk, we are not safe to decide what we want to do. We've got to say, what does God want us to do? It's the only safety. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the ways thereof are the ways of death. Satan's favorite trick is to get us to depend on our own thoughts or our own feelings. Well, I think this is okay. God says, Dane, it doesn't matter what you think. The only thing that matters is, what does God say? I know what I want. God knows what I need. And they're totally different ball games. Look at the next one. The fire was justification. What does fire do? It consumes the whole sacrifice. That's why Paul says in Romans 6, the old body must be destroyed. Fire. But then he says, I now live by faith in the Son of God. Salt. What does salt do, friends? It preserves. It adds taste. Jesus puts the taste back in your life. Jesus makes life worth living. Jesus takes your old defective character and slays it and makes it all new. I love that. Ellen White wrote to a bunch of rascals in Oakland, California. She said, do not be afraid of the converting power of God. If He should take your character and tear it to pieces, you may be assured He will restore it to you sanctified and refined. That's a loving God. Because listen, friends, listen. God knows what I need to make it to heaven. I don't. God knows how much time before He throws down the censer. I don't. That's why when God shows me something in my life, I gotta flee to the city of refuge because I don't know how much time I have. You can read about this in Romans 6:6, Isaiah 43:26 about the fire. And it's really interesting, in Isaiah 43:26, I want you to turn there for just a minute. We may go just a little bit over today. I'm not going to keep you too long, but it is the last day, right? And Paul did preach till midnight on his last sermon, didn't he? Isaiah 43:26, it says, "Put me in remembrance, let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified." That's a very, very powerful point. The Bible makes it very clear that I am not justified until I confess. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." The blood of Jesus did not forgive everybody. The blood of Jesus made provision for forgiveness. But I must declare before I am justified. That's very clear in the Bible, very clear in the sanctuary. The blood on the table on the day of Passover did not save anybody unless it was struck on the doorpost. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23. "I pray God thy whole body, mind, soul, and spirit be kept blameless to the coming of the Lord." That's sanctification. That's salt. Revelation 2:25 says, "Hold fast what you have, that no man take your crown." You already have your crown. You're justified, but you've got to hold on to it, sanctified. We studied the Passover and unleavened bread. Passover, justification. Unleavened bread, sanctification. You can read it in Matthew 5:48. Jesus said, "Be ye therefore" what? "Perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." What the Greek says is, be perfect in your sphere, where you are in your growth, like God is perfect in His sphere, where He is in His life. So, what does it tell us? Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. That's why the Bible says that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a seven-day feast. It represented more than just perfection. We're going to talk about that more in just a minute. That number seven is all through the sanctuary, all through prophecy. You can read those other texts when you get out of here. I love Romans 3, 11, 8, 11 to 3, 11 to 13. Wonderful. Anyway, let's move on here. We had the sin offering and the burnt offering. The sin offering is me coming and saying, "Lord, I need forgiveness for this thing." But the burnt offering was me saying to God through a corporate worship that everything I have, everything I am, is God's. That's what the burnt offering said. The burnt offering was called the Holocaust offering. It was the only offering where everything, even the blood, was burned on the altar. The only thing that wasn't burned was the skin. The skin was given to the priest. That's very interesting. Our wardrobe must be given to Jesus. Our outward covering must be given to Jesus. I wish we had time to talk about that more, but we don't. It's heavy, especially for today. Listen, let me just put it this way. If you look at society, the more godless a society becomes, the more naked they get. Think about that. The sin offering is there in Romans chapter 7, verse 9, Romans 12. I love Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." Remember the mercy seat? "By the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies." He's talking about a burnt offering sacrifice. "That ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God." What was the only sacrifice that was wholly acceptable unto God? One that was totally dedicated to Him. Friends, until we totally dedicate our life, our will, our time, our talent, our money, everything to God, we're not an acceptable sacrifice yet. Paul says, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." That word Greek means it pertains to reason. He said, you should understand this. you should understand why God can ask you to do this. Because the only man who ever chose to live here was the only man who never sinned here. That's Jesus Christ. So it takes away all my excuse for sin. The only hope I have is to run to the city of refuge and say, Lord Jesus, teach me the lesson of the burnt offering. Teach me the lesson of the drink offering. Teach me the lesson of that red heifer sacrifice. Teach me the lesson of the meal offering. Teach me the lesson, the peace offering. Wow, what a heavy sacrifice. What a heavy offering. We didn't have time to get into it. You all look really mean. I'm getting nervous up here. Maybe I should just sit down right now. I'm getting nervous. So we have the sin offering and the burnt offering. And Paul says, and in verse 2, he says, I beseech you the living sacrifice, holy stuff unto God, which is a reasonable service. Then he says, be not conformed to this world. That's justification. Stop being conformed to the world. But be ye transformed, sanctification, by the renewing of your mind. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Friends, here's the sadness of the Laodicean. The Laodicean who has not committed his or her life to God, when they're still living in the old mind, in the old man, in their old ways, they can't even know what the will of God is. Because Jesus said, it's when we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind that we can grow in the will of God. We grow deeper in His will. We grow deeper in His love. We grow deeper in His joy. We grow deeper in His character. We get to be more and more and more like Jesus every day. And that's why Ellen White says that when the followers of Jesus perfectly reflect His character, Jesus will come. What's that tell me? The only reason why Jesus hasn't come is because we're not living this message. We are not understanding what it means to be a sin offering and a burnt offering, a Passover and unleavened bread. We have not studied the sanctuary to let Jesus show us who He is. In that sin offering, the justification and sanctification was pointed out. Because when they brought that sin offering, they leaned on that sin offering. They confessed their sin, justification. And then they cut that thing open, sanctification. God showing them the things in their life that wasn't even there. What is God telling us, friends? Confession can only fulfill its true purpose as we come and ask God not only to forgive us, but to continue to show us what we need to confess. To have that openness to the Holy Spirit, to let our high priest point out the things in our life that we didn't even know were there. But it's more than that. Jesus not only points out what we need to get rid of, He gives us more of His character every day. He gives us more of His love every day. He gives us more of His grace every day. So that, Ellen White says, imperceptibly, we grow more like Jesus. I want that. I want that in my life. Okay, we talked about that. Slay the lamb and cut out the fat. By the way, the text I was looking for the other day about the fat consuming away was Psalm chapter 37, verse 20. We also had the outer court and the inner court representing justification and sanctification. The outer court where the brazen altar is. The inner court where the altar of incense is. Friends, how do I maintain my walk with God? By communing with Him every day. In prayer. In Bible study. Remember, three things happen. Something happened every day at all three places. The courtyard, they had morning and evening burnt offerings. The altar of incense, morning and evening, offering incense. The lampstand, morning and evening, trimming the lamp, filling it with oil. Friends, it's the only way it'll happen. There's another lesson, though. With every burnt offering that was brought, to the temple, it was a voluntary offering. A burnt offering was not a sin offering, per se, although it did cover sins of ignorance through the day. God didn't hold Israel accountable for their sin until they knew it was sin. Read Leviticus 4 and 5 and Numbers 15. It's very, very clear. God talks about sins of ignorance over and over and over again. So how did they get forgiveness? How are they covered? Because a sinner's got to die, right? Unless they're covered by something. What covered a person who had sinned in ignorance until the sin was brought to their mind was the burnt offering that was ascending up all the time. There's 24 hours a day. Something from the burnt offering was ascending. That was covering Israel for their sins of ignorance. But once an Israelite knew that he had sinned, he then or she then had to bring a sin offering to cover that particular sin. But with every burnt offering that was offered, they also had to present a meal offering. The burnt offering was everything I am is God's. The meal offering was everything I have is God's. Now, this is a very, very important point. We cover this. The Lord impressed me very strongly last night. I needed to cover this today. It is impossible. This thing is really giving me problems today. It is impossible to stay committed to God if your money is not committed to God. That's why the meal offering came. Now, lest anyone should say at this point, well, Dane's got to talk about this because he's a conference guy. He works for the conference. Let me lay the record straight here. I had an independent ministry for about 10 years. And I was out on the left field, man. I mean, I never called the church Babylon, but I was pretty radical. We were taking tithe at our ministry. I figured, I'm doing God's work, I can take tithe. But remember, the Bible says, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. And it's really interesting in the church today, with all this rigmarole going on about where should you send your tithe? Where should you send your tithe? I can send my tithe wherever I want. I have never seen anyone produce evidence from the sanctuary to support that point of view. But let's look at what the sanctuary says about our offerings and about our tithes. Because the sanctuary is very, very explicit. Look first at Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. The Lord is talking to the Jews. By the way, did you know that the book of Malachi is the book to the Laodiceans? It's a book to the Jewish Laodiceans. I'm doing a whole series on this right now. It's fascinating. 14 times the Lord says they're doing something wrong. They say, what do you mean we're doing something wrong? That's Laodicean. So here in Malachi chapter 3, God says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. Now notice their reaction. They say, where have we robbed you? And God says, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord. Now, we all know what that text is, but did you know that sanctuary talk? Did you know that? That is sanctuary talk. Let's look at what the Bible says. Numbers chapter 18. You don't have to turn to all these, but I'm going to. Numbers chapter 18, verse 11. Numbers chapter 18 and verse 11. Notice what God says. And this is thine, the heave offering of their gift, with all the wave offerings of the children of Israel. I have given them unto thee. He's talking about the Aaronic priesthood. And to thy sons and to thy daughters with thee by statute forever. Everyone that is clean in thine house shall eat it. Now look at verse 24. Verse 21. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance. What's he talking about? He's talking about the tithe. For their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Where were these priests serving? Were they wanted to? They were serviced at the tabernacle. At the tabernacle that God had set up. Now, notice verse 24. But the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as a heave offering. Friends, when I read that one passage, I stopped dead and I said, whoa, wait a minute. God calls tithe a heave offering? And I started thinking, I said, well, wait a minute. If God calls tithe a heave offering, then I got to take it where God says to take it. An Israelite couldn't take a burnt offering anywhere they wanted to take it. They couldn't take a sin offering anywhere they wanted to take it and get forgiveness. The only place they could bring a sin offering is where God said they had to bring the sin offering. And where was that? To the tabernacle. But let's go on. Notice it says, the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as a heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said unto them among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. Look at verse 26. Thus speak unto the Levites, and say, when ye take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for an inheritance, you shall offer them as a heave offering for the Lord. It's the tenth part. Friends, our tithe is as much a part of the sanctuary as our prayers for forgiveness. But that's not the only text we're going to look at, because a text out of context is a pretext. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Notice verse 6. "And thither shall ye bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and your heave offerings." Tithe was not the only heave offering they had. They had many heave offerings they would bring. So God says, "You shall bring your tithes and your heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks, and there you shall put them before the Lord." What's he talking about? Look at verse 5. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shall ye come. Now look at verses 11 to 14. "There shall be a place." What does God say? Many places? He says, "There shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and your heave offerings and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, your sons and your daughters." Look at verse 13. "Take heed to thyself, that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord shall choose out of one of your tribes, there shall you offer your burnt offerings, and there shall you do all that I command you." Now look at verse 17 and 18. "Thou mayest not eat within thy gates the corn, the tithe of thy corn, or of thy wine, or of thy oil, or the first fruits of thy herds, or of thy flocks, or any of the vows which you vow, or any freewill offerings, or any heave offering of your hand, but you must eat them before the Lord in the place which the Lord shall choose." When I read this, I went to my wife and I said, "Sweetheart, we've got to make a decision today. Even though I'm doing ministry for God, I am not a part of His corporate church. And as such, I can't take tithe." And Vicki said, "Well," we did the study, she said, "you're right." So we stopped taking tithe. That very day, the engine in my car blew up. That very day. And the very next day, we got a check in the mail for $522.15. That's not an ordinary offering. I knew it was probably tithe. I called the lady on the phone and said, "Hi, sister, this is Dane. Thank you so much for your thoughtfulness." And I told her about my study in the sanctuary. And this is just a little brief part of it. We're going to get into a little bit more of it in a minute. And I said, is this tithe that you sent to me?" She said, "Yes, it is." I said, "Sister, I really appreciate your faithfulness to God, but you've sent your tithe to the wrong place. God says you send it to the place that He shall choose, not that you shall choose. Now, if you'd like me to, I can send it to my local conference, or I can send it back to you. What would you like me to do?" She said, "Send it back to me. I'll send it somewhere else." You see, we don't have the right to decide where we send our tithe. God has already told us that. You say, "But Dane, there's wicked things going on in the church." Listen, friends, as long as there's human beings in the church, there's going to be scoundrels there. It's going to happen. Let's go down to the time of Jesus. Were there wicked things happening in Jesus' Jewish church? The Tuesday before His death, He's in the sanctuary. The Bible calls it, are you ready for this? If you look at, well, let's turn there. Since we're going there, we'll come back to this other thing. Oh, yeah, we're going to come back there in just a second. Look at Mark chapter 8, verse 41. Mark chapter 8 and verse 41. Notice where Jesus is. This is the week that He's crucified. He knows that the high priests are going to kill Him. He knows they're corrupt. There's no Mark chapter 8, verse 41. What am I doing here? Hang on. No, I was tired when I was putting all this together. I'll find it. Because I know what page, I know what side of the page it's on. Nope, that's not there. Well, if you go to John chapter 8 and verse 20, we have the same story. In John chapter 8 and verse 20, we have the same story of the widow who's going to pay her mite. John chapter 8, verse 20. Oh, it's Mark chapter 12, verse 41. Excuse me. It's when that widow came to throw in her two mites, it says that in verse 20, these words Jesus spake in the treasury. Now, in Mark chapter 12 and verse 41, notice what it says there. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 41, it says, and Jesus sat over against the treasury. We're going to see in a minute that the treasury is the same thing as the storehouse. The sanctuary, God signified, was the storehouse where the people were to bring their tithes and offerings. Now, was the priesthood corrupt? Totally corrupt. They were getting ready to destroy Jesus. The widow brings in her mites. Imagine Jesus going over and saying, sister, they're going to crucify me in 3 days. They may use your money to crucify me. Just hold on to your cash. Give it to Peter. He'll be the treasurer of the new church. But Jesus didn't do that. Because Jesus knew that so long as God said, bring your tithe here, that's where you bring it. And he commended her for bringing her tithe in obedience to God. When he looked at the Pharisees, he said, you pay tithe of mint and anise, but you leave out the weighty things of the law. He said, these things you ought to have done and not leave the others undone. He said, you're doing the right thing to pay tithe to the storehouse, but understand what God wants you to do with the rest of it. I can prove from the Bible that Jesus, the Son of God, the best independent ministry of history, never took a dime of tithe. I can prove it. You say, prove it, Dane. Okay? Find me one spot in the Bible where the Pharisees condemned him for taking it. If Jesus had taken one shilling of tithe, they'd been all over his case. Because he was not of the tribe of Levi. And even as the Son of God, he knew he could not take tithe because he was not of the tribe of Levi, but of the tribe of Benjamin. Friends, what is the lesson for us today? The sanctuary is very plain where we are to take our tithe. You say, but Dane, what about the problems in the church? Well, Jesus shows us that too. Did Jesus address the problems that were in the church? Yes. Friends, we must not only bring a faithful tithe, we must raise a faithful voice in a loving, godly way when we see things going on. If we raise our voice in a loving, godly, non-judgmental way, and whoever we've talked to decides to continue doing what they're doing, that's between them and God. We have cleared their blood from our heads. This is a spiritual principle. Friends, don't be guilty of robbing God. Don't be guilty of robbing God. Look at just one more. I want you to, we could go with this. This is a whole hour study, but we just have to break over this because we got to get out of here. Look at Nehemiah. In Nehemiah, this is made very plain. There's other passages we could go to, like 1 Chronicles 9:26 and Exodus 23:9, but I just want to go to Nehemiah chapter 10 to show you something very cogent. Notice this. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 35 to 38. It says, and you should bring the fruit, first fruits of the ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of thy trees year by year unto the house of the Lord. Unto where? The house of the Lord. Also the first fruits of your son, the firstborn of your son and of the cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of your herds and our flocks to bring to the house of the Lord our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of our God. And that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and of our offerings and the fruit of all our manner of trees and wine unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God and the tithes of our ground. And if you, as you look at this, when you see the Bible talking about the chambers or the treasuries, it is actually saying the storehouse, as you see in Nehemiah chapter 12. Look at Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 12. Nehemiah 13 verse 12 says, then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil into the treasuries. Where was Jesus sitting? In the treasury. If you look at your marginal reference, the Hebrew word for treasury is storehouses. It says the same thing in other places in Nehemiah and in 2 Chronicles. Friends, we don't have time to go into all the passages. All I'm telling you today is if we are not bringing our tithes and offerings where God told us to bring them, we are robbing God. Now, there was a principle in Israel, in the sanctuary service, that in the third year, they could send their tithes wherever they wanted. It was a third it would bring. They would pay up to 30% of their income in tithe. And that last 10%, God said, you can give it to a stranger. You can give it to a widow. You can give it where you want to. But the main tithe, you bring where I tell you to. The offerings they could send, not only to the sanctuary, but to other places. I hope you're paying a faithful tithe. If you're not, the curse of God is upon you. If you're not bringing the tithe where God said to bring the tithe, the curse of God is upon you. Do you see that in the sanctuary? It's a very, very important point. But as we close today, let's talk a little bit, as the man said, now on with the red heifer sacrifice. One of the most beautiful sacrifices in the whole sanctuary was the red heifer sacrifice. Does it feel hot in here to you? I am really sweating. You can read about the red heifer in Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19 talks about the red heifer sacrifice. What the red heifer sacrifice was, is it was the only sacrifice that was not offered in the temple. It was not even offered in the precincts of the city. A priest didn't have to officiate at the service. Only a clean man. And here's what would happen. If somebody touched a dead body, they had to be purified with the water of a red heifer sacrifice. If you found a dead body outside your city and nobody knew who slew that person, the elders of the city had to come and confess the wrong that had been done, and then they would bring a red heifer sacrifice to cover the sin that had been perpetrated against the city. Paul is talking about this in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 to 14, where he says that the sprinkling of ashes of a heifer, that's what he's talking about as a red heifer sacrifice. David's talking about this in Psalm 51, verse 7, where he said, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He's talking about the red heifer sacrifice. This is a purification for sin, according to a verse there in Numbers chapter 19. It's verse 9. It was also, it must have no white hair. It had to be all red. What does that tell you? It typifies the perfect blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all sin. It must have no white hair, all red. It could never have borne a yoke, never forced to do anything. It was always to have been free. What's the lesson? Jesus was not under the yoke of obligation to come and sacrifice himself. He came of his own free will. Nobody forced Jesus to do what he was about to do. And then they would take this red heifer and they would lead it. God said, read in Numbers 19, they would take it to the roughest, most unfertile, rockiest place they could find. God said, put it on the side of a hill that's totally untillable. I don't want it to ever have borne any crop at all. This was land that was worthless. That's where they offered the red heifer sacrifice. And he said, I want you to do it in an untilled valley. I'm sorry, not on the side of a hill, on an untilled valley. Go as low as you can go into a valley that's rocky and barren and full of weeds and has no promise at all. No priest was needed in the sacrifice, only a clean man. Once they sacrificed the heifer, they would then take the blood and they would sprinkle it seven times toward Jerusalem. If it weren't for this sacrifice, we could say maybe no one can be saved but a Jew. But this sacrifice included the whole world. Now, what's the sacrifice tell us? Friends, listen to this. Listen to this. When I understood the red heifer sacrifice, I actually fell on my knees crying before God. I was so happy because I'm the red heifer. Well, it covers me, I should say. As they burned the sacrifice, they would take cedar, hyssop, and scarlet and cast it into the fire. Here's the lesson that God is trying to teach us. Here's the lesson. The red heifer sacrifice lessons. Again, there's your text. Christ can save anyone. No matter how worthless they feel, no matter how unproductive their life has been, no matter how many times somebody said, you're nothing, you'll never be anything, Christ can save you. No matter how far you are from Jesus, no matter how low you've sunk, even if you don't even know the name of God, just turn toward the sanctuary and say, Jesus, save me. The red heifer sacrifice says, you got it, son, you're saved. Man, is that a loving God? Friends, we can take this message to the drug addict, to the prostitute, to whoever it is, and say, I'm worthless. Take them to Numbers chapter 19. The most worthless ground they could find, that's where they offered the sacrifice. Jesus can save anyone. Christ is the pure sacrifice. Christ came voluntarily. His sacrifice will also cleanse the whole earth. That's why they took cedar, that represented the biggest tree in creation, and the hyssop, the smallest plant in creation. And that's why they took the scarlet, which was wool dyed red, that represented the animal kingdom. Friends, this is why the blood of every sin offering, some of the blood was poured out on the ground in front of the brazen altar, because God was saying, for many people, my sacrifice will be in vain. But He was also saying, my blood is going to cleanse the whole earth. It's going to cleanse all the vegetation. It's going to cleanse all the animals. Jesus is a Savior that saves completely. Just call on the name of Jesus and you'll be saved. That's Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Just even if you don't know who Jesus is, just say, Lord, I don't know where you are, but I am claiming your sacrifice. By the way, why the seven? Why have we seen sevens all through the sanctuary? 7 days of this, 7 cycles of this, sprinkle the blood 7 times, 7-day feast. We see it in the book of Revelation, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 plagues, 7 churches. I'll tell you why, friends. We don't have time to get into it deep today, but here's why. 7 in the Hebrew, the word 7 in Hebrew means a covenant ratified by an oath. That's what the word 7 means. Why are we Seventh-day Adventists? Because Sabbath is the sign, Exodus 31:13, Sabbath is the sign that I am the Lord that sanctifies you. Sabbath is the sign of God's covenant. Sabbath is a sign of God's covenant. Friends, when I come to church tomorrow, when the sun goes down today at sundown, it's the beginning of God reminding me, I am the covenant-keeping God. You can trust me. That's why when Israel was about to take Jericho, how many days did they march around the city? 7 times. How many times did they march around on the 7th day? 7 times on the 7th day. How many priests led the way? 7 priests. How many trumpets did they blow? 7 trumpets. How many times did they blow the trumpets? I'll give you a wild guess. What was God saying? Don't worry about the walls of Jericho. I'm the covenant-keeping God. I covenanted with you to give you this land. I will give you the land. That's why when Elisha told Naaman to go dip in the river, he didn't tell him to dip once, not twice, not 3 times. He said, Naaman, you dip 7 times because I serve a covenant-keeping God. That's why I keep the 7th day Sabbath, because I serve a covenant-keeping God. And my covenant-keeping God says the Sabbath is His sign that He can take nothing and make something. He can keep me in the city of refuge. He can make me a living sacrifice. He can guide my life and save me in His kingdom. That's the number 7. Friends, Sabbath is not a day. It's a way. Every day, every Sabbath when I come to church, I am saying, God, my money is Yours. My life is Yours. My entertainment is Yours. My dress is Yours. My music is Yours. Because You are a covenant-keeping God. And in order for You to keep Your covenant with me, I've got to keep my covenant with You. And what's my covenant? My covenant is the burnt offering. My covenant is the sin offering, is the meal offering. My covenant is the drink offering, where I say, everything I am is God's. Everything I have is God's. I am yours from this day forth. I have turned my back on the world. I now walk by faith in Jesus Christ. I am sold out to God. That's why I will die for the seventh day. It's the sign that God is the covenant-keeping God. Friends, it gives me hope every week. Lord, I fell so much this week, Lord says, I know, but I'm still the covenant-keeping God. I can still change your life. There may be someone here today who says, Lord, I never understood this before. Lord, I didn't realize how powerful the sanctuary is. Lord, I didn't realize what a claim you have on my life. Lord, I didn't realize you wanted to be a covenant-keeping God with me to change me into your image. Maybe there's someone here who's struggling with a defect in their character, with a besetting sin that they just haven't been able to get rid of. Jesus is calling you today to the city of refuge. Maybe there's someone here today who says, my life is worthless. I've never been any good. I'll never be any good. Jesus is saying, my daughter, my son, remember the red heifer sacrifice. You're valuable in my eyes. I can take nothing and make something. Is there just one person here today who feels Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary standing before the Father saying, Father, work on their heart. Send the Holy Spirit. Draw them to me, God. If you hear Jesus' voice calling you today, I want you just to stand to your feet and say, Lord, I want to serve you like I've never served you before. I want to become a covenant-keeping Christian. I want to leave this campground changed and never be the same again. I want to flee to that city of refuge and never step out until the high priest takes off his robes. Praise God. Friends, remember, Jesus is not in the business of destroying. He's in the business of saving. He loves you with an everlasting love. He wants you to be the most balanced, loving, lovable Christian that you can possibly be. But He requires something of you. He requires all you have. He requires a faithful tithe. He requires a faithful life. He requires a faithful commitment to Jesus Christ. Remember, when we stay in the city of refuge, our salvation is guaranteed. There should be no doubt in your mind today if you're saved or lost. You can have that assurance. Do you want to serve Jesus? Do you want to experience Jesus in a way you've never experienced Him before? Study the sanctuary. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as you? Friends, may this not be our last meeting together. May we all meet in that Feast of Tabernacles in heaven. When Jesus says those wonderful words, well done, thou good and faithful servants. You have been faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. What a day! What a day! May not one of us be missing. Father in heaven, thank you for these days we can spend together. Lord, this has been rich. I pray, Father, that you would take the efforts of this weak and erring mortal and add to it the grace of your Holy Spirit to bring deeper and deeper conviction on my heart and the hearts of those in this audience of your great love for us. Father, may we leave this camp never the same again. May your abiding presence, the bread of the faith, the bread of the presence be with us every day to lead us and guide us. And Lord, if we should slip, if we should fall, Help us to remember that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. May we never give up, but go forward in the power of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this camp meeting. We pray you would bless the leaders of this conference. Lord, bless their decisions. Bless their strugglings with problems that they see. Lord, give them unerring vision to know how you would have this wonderful conference go forward in your work. May this congregation lift up their leaders in their prayers every day, praying for your guidance, praying for your counsel, praying for your discipline if necessary at times. Lord, your discipline is good. It shows that we're your children. Please, Jesus, keep us while we are absent one from another. And may we all be found faithful to you to look up and say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he is here to save us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.